Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to once again gather with your people. What a joy and an honor and a pleasure it is to be able to study your word. And God, I pray that as we dive more deeply into your Old Testament, we would value it ever more, that we would see how from the very opening lines of Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation, the whole story is about Christ, that the whole Bible tells the story of your covenant with humanity, the covenant of redemption with those who you have called to be in Christ, and also the glory of your judgment of those who refuse to bend the knee and who defy you and want to be their own gods. God, may we hold to the truthfulness of Scripture, even the parts that may be difficult or uncomfortable for us. I pray that we would trust you and we would trust your word and we would live lives that are faithful to your Scriptures. Be with me now, Lord, as I teach. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty. Today is lesson number 9. The notes say lesson 7, but that's because we've split a couple of lessons up across multiple weeks. Ms. Joyce, there's handouts on the table. If you have the one from last week, it's the same one. So last week, we began looking at the actual content, the story of the Old Testament. Do you need one, Ms. Carol? Would you give Ms. Carol one? Yeah. So we actually began looking at the content starting in the book of Genesis. Lesson 7 is from Adam to Abram, so really covering Genesis chapters 1 through 11, which I would argue is Genesis 1 and 11, and then 12 to 50 are kind of the two halves of the book of Genesis. And yes, I know they're lopsided halves, but, you know, the two parts maybe. And so we talked about how the Old Testament is, it is a story, but it's not just a story. It is history, but it's not just history. And as we go forward in this seminar, I really want to strive to point out some of the topography, so to speak, of the Old Testament and show you how the parts and pieces fit together, because it's not all the same stuff. And God inspired different books to be in different places in the canon for different purposes. And hopefully as we get to that, it will enrich your appreciation for what a masterpiece the Bible is. For instance, okay, here's something I literally learned on the way to church this morning, okay? In the Hebrew Old Testament, it breaks down into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And we talked about that. That's Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The Torah is the law, the Nevi'im is the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the writings. Raise your hand if you think that we ought to meditate on Scripture. Raise your hand if you think the Scriptures tell us specifically that we should meditate on Scripture. I agree. You know how many times the Old Testament tells us that? Two. In Joshua 1:8, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night." Joshua is the first book in the prophets. So the first chapter after the law, the Torah, it says, "Meditate on the law." Psalm 1, it says, "Meditate on the law." The first chapter in the writings says, "Meditate on the law." You can't understand the prophets without the law. You can't understand the writings without the law. So at the very start of parts 2 and 3, it points back to part 1 and says, if you want to know what this is about, you got to go back to the foundation. That is what we're going to be talking about. It's an incredible structure that's built into the Scriptures. How many books in the Bible start with genealogies? Two. The last book in the Hebrew canon is Chronicles. 9 chapters of genealogies Chronicles ends asking, who can go up to Jerusalem? The next book in the canon is Matthew. And Matthew starts with genealogies that goes to Christ and answers the question, who can go up? The continuity and the interconnectedness, it is incredible and all over the place. And I want to share that with you so that as you're reading, you can put things together more. And it's not just, I'm reading a random bit of something over here and I don't really understand what it is because the prophets are kind of weird, quite honestly. No, like once we understand the shape, the topography of the scriptures, it should help us to be able to understand what we're reading in the content a little better. So we started talking about Genesis, and we talked about how it's part of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the Law, the five books of Moses. All of those refer to the same thing, Genesis through Deuteronomy. I defended essential Mosaic authorship and dated them probably sometime between 1450 and 1400 BC. Traditional date of the Exodus is 1446 BC. The death of Moses is 40 years later in 1406 BC. If Moses wrote essentially all of the Torah, you're looking at sometime in that 40-year span when he did it. I think that's accurate. The date of the events in Genesis precedes the writing, as we might expect. And I would argue that it starts with creation about 4000 BC and runs up to the death of Joseph in roughly 1800 BC. So we have 6000 years of overall human history. Over a third of it is done by the time we get to the end of the first book. 2200 years just in the first book. 1800 years just in the first 11 chapters. By the time we get done today, we're going to be after the Tower of Babel and right up to the introduction of Abram, and that's about 2200 BC. So almost a third of human history in the first 11 chapters. It is history at warp speed in the introduction. When we get to the end of the book, I'm going to try to summarize what I think Moses is doing in the book of Genesis. But for now, today, we're just going to focus a little bit more on the actual events. Okay, so we talked about in the beginning, we talked about creation, we talked about the fall, theological importance of the fall. Hard to overstate it. As I said at the end of last week, there's 1189 chapters in the whole Bible. Four of them don't deal with a fallen and sinful humanity. 1185 chapters are dealing with the problem of sin. It happens in Genesis 3, and it's not until Revelation 20 that Genesis 3:15 is finally and ultimately fulfilled with the, as Miles Van Pelt says, the dusting of Satan. The final ultimate defeat of Satan happens in Revelation chapter 20. So what's the theme of the Bible? Well, the theme of the Bible is the history of God dealing with humanity. Most people call it the history of redemption. I like what Miles Van Pelt says. He says it's covenantal history, and that covers both the good side of God redeeming people from sin, but also the judgment side, because not everybody is redeemed. And in Revelation 19 and 20, you see not only the judgment of Satan, but also the judgment of sinful humanity who refuses to place themselves in Christ. Okay. Now, picking up today's, that was a long intro, I want to talk about the world before the flood. So this is after the fall and up to the flood. So following the fall, Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden and they're forced to feed themselves by working the land. We talked last week about how work is not a part of the curse. Toil is part of the curse. Work, just like marriage, was instituted by God before the fall. Work is good, and we ought to be hard workers as Christians. I want to balance that. I think some people go overboard there. I don't think we should work ourselves to death, but I do think we should be productive. I do think that the creation mandate to multiply, fill, subdue, and rule should guide our lives, and we should be productive members of God's kingdom. That can take place in different ways. That doesn't require a paycheck. She hadn't had a paycheck in 10 years. She's probably worked harder than I have over the last 10 years. She is laboring in God's kingdom by staying at home and raising our children. That's important work. That's productive work. So I'm not trying to make one size fits all. And I do believe in a rest principle as well. But we ought to work. Toil is the downside of work in a fallen, sinful world. PSA, or just spoiler alert, I think we work in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be so good. Can you imagine everything you ever try works? You never fail to complete a goal? Can you imagine how good work would be if you never procrastinated and everything you ever tried, it was like, oh, great job. Perfect. I'm looking forward to that. Okay. So they've got two children, Cain first and then Abel. Cain and Abel bring offerings to God, quote, in the course of time. And I would argue that this shows that worship and sacrifice had already begun, and also that God had already established patterns of time for normal worship. At the, I think it's at the beginning of chapter 2, God rests on the seventh day, he blesses it and makes it holy. And in Exodus chapter 20, he calls back to that, and that is the guiding principle for the Sabbath under the Mosaic law. I would argue, and this is my personal opinion, I would argue that Sabbath is a creation mandate, that it was the seventh day because of God resting in first creation, and it's been moved to the first day by the new creation of Christ and his resurrection. That's my personal opinion. We'll go with that. Okay, so God approves of Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's, and this angers Cain. Instead of fixing what he did wrong and obeying God and bringing God what would make God happy, he takes a slightly different course and decides to murder Abel. I guess that now makes him the favorite son, since he's now the only son left, but it doesn't go well. God drives Cain away, curses him to be a wanderer on the earth, and the first thing that Cain does is settle down and build a city. You can see he's continuing to live in defiance of God's word. He marries, has children, and bears offspring. I am not going to get into answering questions about where did his wife come from. Lots of speculation there. Do your own research. We're going to move on. Many scholars would then trace Cain's line as the wicked line in the rest of the pre-flood narrative. Adam and Eve have another child, by the way, in Genesis. What comes before a child is a husband knowing a wife, which that's an intimate knowing. And I believe that later on when God knows us, it is speaking not sexually, but with a similar intimacy, that it's an action rather than just information. Anyway, they have another child they name Seth. Seth has a son named Enosh. And Genesis 4 ends with the following sentence: at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And while many commentators see Cain as the wicked line in the pre-flood narrative, many see Seth as the godly line. And ultimately, it is the Seth line that brings Noah. It's the Noahic line that brings Abram. It's the Abrahamic line that brings Judah. It's the Judaic line that brings David, and it's the Davidic line that brings Jesus. So, Seth is the ancestor of Jesus. Chapter 5 in Genesis, it's mainly a genealogy, Adam's descendants down to the birth of Noah. And a notable phrase that is repeatedly, is, "and he died." Now, if we remember, human death was a result of the curse that happened. It was promised in chapter 2, and it happened initially spiritually in chapter 3. And then in chapter 5, Moses is really driving this point home. This is not what was quote-unquote supposed to happen. Now, I want to be very careful saying that, because I do believe that the fall, which leads to Christ, was always plan A. I don't believe God was surprised by Adam's fall. But if we look at the design and what I would argue is a covenant that God makes with Adam in the garden, the trajectory of that covenant would have been obedience unto eternal life. And I think that we see this because of Paul really drawing the correlation between the first Adam and the second Adam. And what we have in the second Adam is what the original quote-unquote design was in the first Adam. I'm not saying that, again, this is not like we're in plan B, but human death is not what humans were created for. And ultimately, it's not where we're going to end up. So this isn't what was quote-unquote supposed to happen. Adam's obedience would have led to life. Instead, his disobedience led to death. And we see an emphasis on death in the Genesis 5 narrative. Adam fathered Seth and died. Seth fathered Enosh and died. Enosh fathered Kenan and died. Kenan fathered Mahalalel and died. Mahalalel fathered Jared and died. Jared fathered Enoch and, say it with me, died. Enoch fathered Methuselah and
didn't die.
Ha ha, I tricked a few of you. Enoch walked with God and was taken. And we don't see a whole lot in the Genesis narrative. It just says, and he was not. And then in Hebrews 11, he shows up again and it says, he God took him so that he might not see death. I mean, there's not a whole lot more detail that's there, but apparently he walked with God and God decided that he wouldn't die. So, pop quiz, who is the other person in Scripture who did not die?
Elijah,
very good. Most people say Jesus, but that's not a good answer. Methuselah fathered Lamech and died. Lamech fathered Noah and died. And that's how chapter 5 in Genesis ends. Chapter 6 begins the flood narrative. Hopefully we're all at least somewhat familiar with the fact that Noah built an ark and there was a flood. Well, Genesis chapter 6 sets up the flood narrative by describing the wickedness of mankind. And here's what it says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So we can see that the sin problem that began with Adam had not gotten better. In fact, it had quickly gotten much, much worse. So God chooses to make a new beginning with another husband and wife, Noah and his wife, plus Noah's three sons and their wives. Out of all of humanity, only 8 will survive the deluge. So God brings the flood and kills everything on the face of the earth, with the exception of those humans and animals that Noah brought into the ark. And 1 Peter chapter 3 shows that the flood is a type or foreshadowing of our salvation in Christ, as seen in baptism. By the way, the Old Testament is absolutely filled with types and shadows that are fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. I would not be able to name them all in the 20 or 30 minutes that we have left in class today. Whether it's Adam, Noah, the Ark, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah, Moses, David, I mean, those are just hitting the most common high points. It's everywhere because all of Scripture is about Christ. And the entirety of the Old Testament is pointing to the coming of Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets, as we saw him say about himself in Luke chapter 24.
Amen. Would you include Melchizedek in that?
Everything. There's almost nothing in the Old Testament. Now, I want to be careful because sometimes it's more explicit and sometimes it's more obvious and sometimes it's not. But yes, Melchizedek, absolutely. I mean, Hebrews draws that correlation very directly and says that, I mean, how is Jesus a priest? Because he's not from the Levitical line. He's from the line of Judah. And we know that no priest has ever come from the line of Judah. Well, it's because he holds his priesthood by virtue of an indestructible life in the order of Melchizedek. So yeah, Melchizedek was absolutely a type of Christ. Was he actually a theophany of Christ? God kept Noah and his family safe through the waters of the flood. And we will see this actually repeated in the story of Israel. In fact, There's so much repetition in the scriptures that Hebrews really, really liked repetition. So we will see as we go on, certain things will be repeated. Sometimes it's the exact same thing. For instance, if you think about this happens in Acts as well, but what happens in Acts chapter 9? I think it's at 9. It might be Acts 10. It's either 9 and 10 or 10 and 11. Peter has the vision of the sheet. He goes to see Cornelius. They realize God has called Gentiles to be in Christ as well. And how can I withhold baptism, right? The next chapter, Peter goes to this council and tells the exact same story. And you're like, wait, I just, deja vu, didn't I just? Yes, I just read this because it's the same story, literally one after the other. At other times, as we'll see later in Genesis, you get a very similar story, but it's repeated. Anybody want to tell me the two times that Abraham lies that are recorded in Scripture? Yes.
The first time, he lied to Pharaoh.
Okay, good. He lied to Pharaoh. And what did he tell Pharaoh? Yes, which actually was true. Yeah. So it was a half-truth that implied a lie. He said, yeah, this is my sister. And Pharaoh's like, dude, why'd you lie to me and tell me that, well, actually, she is my half-sister. Later on, tells the same lie again because he's afraid that his wife, she got it going on. Right? And they're going to kill me and take her if they know that she's my wife. He's not trusting in God's promises. Interestingly enough, Isaac does the exact same thing. Now, I do want to know, when I get to heaven, I do want to know, because in the Abimelech account with Isaac, after some time, I don't know how long that is, one of Abimelech's officials sees Isaac and Rebekah and they're laughing. And the next scene is Abimelech going, dude, how did you not tell me that she's your wife? And I'm like, what kind of laughing were they doing in the garden that immediately he was like, oh, I see what's happening here. I want to know the answer to that one. But it's the same story. In fact, a lot of critics will look at that and say, this is why we know it can't happen, because it's the same story from different sources. And it's like, no. Maybe the sins of the father get learned by the children and the children act out the same type of stuff, right? I mean, how many of you have fallen into sin very like what your parents did? Following the flood, God blesses Noah and reiterates to him the creation mandate that had been given to Adam and Eve. So back in Genesis 1:28, God says to Adam and Eve, and this is pre-fall, and God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay? This is frequently what's known as the creation mandate. It has four parts: multiply, fill, subdue, and rule. Multiply, have babies, fill, spread out, subdue. We are God's vice regents over creation, and he has called us to do what he does in bringing order out of chaos. The original creation mandate, I believe, the Garden of Eden was a small pocket of ordered perfection that God had made and was surrounded by a chaotic wilderness, not because God wasn't powerful enough to make the whole world perfect, but because the intention for humans was to go out and be godlike, not divine, not sacrilegiously, but be, you know, I mean, like we would say we want to be Christ-like, to be God-like in following him and taking chaos and bringing order out of it, to represent him on the earth, right? So that's subdue. And then rule, keep it orderly. And by the way, we're still called to do that. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, God gives a similar charge to Noah and his sons. In verse 1, it says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in verse 7, he repeats it, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So, when commanding Noah to disembark from the ark, What a lovely rhyme. Disembark from the ark. God establishes what is known as the Noahic covenant. In this covenant, God unilaterally promises all of creation, not just humans, actually, the whole world, humans, animals, even the earth itself, that he will never again destroy it by a flood. Next time,
fire.
By fire. He sets the rainbow as the sign of the covenant, so this is a disputed point. I believe that the rainbow represents a war bow pointed up at God. And what does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, it was common to invoke a self-maledictory oath when establishing a covenant. And if you're not familiar with self-maledictory oaths, actually you kind of are. Who's ever said or heard, "Cross my heart, hope to die"?
Stick a needle in my eye.
Stick a needle in my eye, right? Right. When do we say that?
When we're making
the promise, or sometimes when we're attesting to the truthfulness of something that we're saying that somebody might not believe. Oh, you didn't do that. Cross my heart. Right? Okay. That's a self-maledictory oath, because although it's not often literal, what we're saying is, if I'm lying, I'm dying. You ever heard that one? Or stick a needle in my eye is, you know what? If I'm misleading you, then you get to harm me. And we'll see that this pattern is rather common, and we'll see more of it as we go on in Genesis. So here, I would argue, with a war bow set in the sky pointing upward, God is threatening himself if he violates the covenant promise, which therefore shows that it's inviolable, because God harming himself or lying is not possible. Therefore, we can trust that the covenant is true. And like I said, we will see this practice repeated with Abram/Abraham. Now, predictably, Noah does it all right. We have the fall undone. New humanity is ushered in. Everything goes great. Who knows that I'm lying? Hopefully everybody raises their hand. No. Noah, like his ancestor Adam, also sinned. Now, this is something that takes a while, but essentially the first act recorded when Noah exits the ark is this. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk. That's like, I'm guessing, at least a year, right? I mean, because you've got to plant the grape seeds. You have to grow the vineyard. You have to wait for the grapes to mature. Anybody ever made wine at home? I have. It's not a fast process. Especially if you want good wine, you don't rush it. So, like, the first year he gets off the ark, the only thing God wants to tell us is, dude got drunk. Okay. He became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And what we see here is that the problem of sin had not been done away with by the flood. Original sin continues to plague humanity with total depravity. That is, we as humans are evil from top to bottom and incapable of anything good or worthwhile without God's intervention. Amen. Noah dies. His sons have offspring who have offspring who have offspring. Ultimately, though, God had instructed humanity to spread out over the face of the earth and rule and subdue creation as his representatives, but they yet again defy God's command and settled in the plain of Shinar. There, they attempted to make a name for themselves in order to not be scattered across the face of the earth. So what had God said? Fill the earth. That means spread out. Sinful humanity says, nope. We're not doing that. We're sticking together because we need protection, and God can't provide that, certainly. So we're going to stay together for our own protection, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. So we're going to build something. What was the something? Lou?
Tower of Babel.
So in defiance of God's commands, they're trying to make a name for themselves rather than submitting to God's creation mandate. Well, God comes down and puts an end to their plans by confusing their languages. And this is the act that finally pushes them to spread out, as God, who had commanded them to disperse, God finally causes them to disperse over the face of all the earth. So the end of Genesis, and that takes us up through Genesis 11. The end of Genesis 11 follows the genealogy of Noah through Shem down to a man named Abram. Abram means exalted father. That's important because his wife Sarai is barren. You ever seen a huge dude whose nickname is Tiny? Right? You ever seen like an ironic nickname? Abram's name is ironic and probably a very, very painful thing for him. Because in that time, more so than now, although I wish we were more like this, in that time, children were seen as a blessing. And in fact, children were your heritage. You wanted to live on and have a name. You had a lot of kids who had a lot of kids who had a lot of kids, and they remembered who you were. And Abram himself was named to be an exalted father, and yet he had no children. So this presents an interesting thought, though, because Abram is actually counted righteous by God because of his faith. But Joshua clearly recounts that Abram's father, Terah, worshipped other gods. So in Joshua 24, we covered this in the sermon a few weeks ago, verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago," so long ago, this probably would have been about 800 years before Joshua was speaking, "your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." I think it's only reasonable to conclude that Abram served the gods of his father as well until God called him. It seems very weird that prior to the call of God, Abram would have been like, you know, I just don't buy it. In any case, this narrative up through the end of Genesis 11 takes us up to about 2200 BC to the story of Abram. And we will continue into the story of Abram next week. But let's put it all together. The early chapters of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, show a very good creation by God that is almost immediately marred by sin. This leads to a curse, not just upon humanity, but of all creation, including the land and the animals, right? Part of the toil is that we will now eat of the ground by the sweat of our brow. The earth will no longer yield its strength to us. Moving on from Adam and Eve's sin, things continue to deteriorate. The first ever human born commits fratricide. I mean, homicide is bad enough. That's just killing a man. But killing a brother, I mean, that's a heinous crime. And it happens right away. And it's likely the first human ever born killing the second human ever born. I mean, we're not off to a great start, guys. You ever seen a race where somebody comes out of the blocks and trips immediately? That's what we're looking at here. The curse of human death is enacted, right? Adam and Eve are destined to die, but before they even grow old and die, they watch their son, the righteous Abel, die. And as we'll see, his blood cried out for condemnation against Cain. Interestingly enough, the blood of Jesus has a better testimony than the blood of Abel, because the blood of Jesus cries out for redemption for his people. So human wickedness continues to increase. God wipes out humanity, saving just a few. He's starting over, hitting the reset button. And though Genesis 6:9 refers to Noah as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, the problem of sin endures through the flood. Noah is a sinner. His children are sinners. Their offspring are sinners. Something greater must be coming to fulfill the promise of the gospel given to Adam and Eve in the curse of the serpent. So back in Genesis 3, following the fall, God pronounces three curses. He pronounces a curse upon Adam, he pronounces a curse upon Eve, and he pronounces a curse upon the serpent. Now, Revelation tells us the identity of the serpent. It was actually Satan. And here's what God said. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what is referred to as the proto-gospel, the proto-evangelion. This is the promise of Christ to come. And in fact, at the cross, Jesus did provide the mortal blow on the head of the serpent. And in Revelation 20, we see that brought to ultimate and final fruition. So from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, the story is about how bad we are, how sinful we are, and how good and gracious God is to reach into a sinful humanity and affect their redemption. Any questions?
Where does Job enter into all of this? I know it's futuristic, but...
Job?
I've often heard chronologically that came before all the other books in the Bible?
I think the question is, where does Job fit chronologically? Okay. I do think that a lot of scholars date him as the earliest story. I'm not sure that there's any kind of a consensus on when it actually took place or when it was written down. Okay. Would you like to have some homework and bring us a small report on that for next week?
Sure.
And see when Job happened and when Job was written. I think so, yes. I mean, only 8 people survived the flood. The 3 sons had come from Noah and his wife. So yeah, I believe we all have Noah and his wife as our ancestors. Ma'am?
And Noah had Adam.
Yes, yes. Noah had Seth as his, who had Adam. Yes.
I just thought it's interesting. I know you said we'll cover Abraham later, but it's interesting that God cut the covenant and walked between the pieces of the slain animal to make a covenant, saying, "If this covenant is broken, this is what will happen to me."
Yep. Right, that's another example of the self-maledictory oath, but we know that God can't lie and God will never be harmed. Therefore, that shows just how secure that covenant is. Yeah, absolutely. All right, one more question. I know there's one more out there. Allison? Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. Oh, what a joy it is to delve into your word, how rich it is. I pray, Lord, that what the psalmist says would be true of us, that your word would be sweeter to us than honey and more precious to us than gold. What a joy and a pleasure and a delight it is to look into your word and to see how faithfully you've been acting to redeem your people ever since the very first sin. And Lord, how we look forward to the day when Christ returns and sin and death and Satan are finally, ultimately, consummately defeated, so that we can live in your presence as a result of the work of your Son. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.